chapter 15, as we've been working our way through the book of Acts, you know, we get to see how God has been moving from the moment of Christ's ascension and the church was established, and a lot of things have taken place. Today's passage is a very important one in the life of the early church. Some major issues are going to be dealt with. The truth is, following Jesus is going to include challenges. If you seek to be faithful in following Jesus, there will be challenges both to your faith and to the mission that Christ has called you into. Far too often, the progress of the gospel has been hindered by people with closed minds who stand in front of open doors trying to bar the way for people to get through. And so that's what we're going to be looking at as we turn to Acts 15. We're going to begin in verse 1. This is a long passage. We're going to deal with a lot of scripture this morning, which is good for us. And so let's hear now what God's word says. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved." After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this issue. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So we'll pause right there. We're going to look at it in three different sections. The first five verses give us the beginning here, and we are introduced from the text to the problem. There is a problem at hand, and the problem is a challenge to the gospel. The conflict arose in Antioch, a place we've looked at and talked about. It's a vibrant Gentile center, and Luke, the one recording all of this for us, tells us that men came down and began to say, "Unless you're circumcised, unless you're following the law of Moses, you can't be saved." These individuals, commonly identified as Judaizers, were likely Jewish Christians who insisted that salvation required adherence to the Mosaic ceremonial laws, including and beginning with circumcision. The Judaizers did not know, they did not understand the pure joy of grace. God freely pouring out his grace upon those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the first aspect of the problem, the first thing that we see here, you know, we could simply define it as false teaching. And that's a very simple point to make, but it was no simple matter. And what we have to remember is that false teaching about Christ is nothing short of spiritual opposition. We've got to get this right. We've got to build our lives on what the Bible says. So let me ask you a couple of questions. One, do you know what you believe? Do you know what you believe? Question two, do you know what we believe? Talking about the church, this group that gathers here, what do we believe? And probably the most important question, number three, is how do we know what to believe? It's very important that we build our lives on what is the truth. For myself and for this church, our core conviction is that the Word of God is divinely inspired and is God's revelation of Himself to us. The Bible is a treasure and a gift. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any error for its matter. Therefore, we believe that what we need to know, what we need to believe, what we need to build our lives on is all found within the words of Scripture. For a more in-depth look at what we believe the Bible teaches on the major doctrines of the faith, a kind of a summary statement, I would point you to a document that's called the Baptist Faith and Message. It's a summary document. We believe that the Bible is our authority, but sometimes having a helpful summary can be a really beneficial thing for a person to know exactly how we view proper doctrine. And so if you're saying, well, how can I read that? Well, let me tell you how. One, we put a copy in every first-time visitor bag, every welcome gift. If this is your first time, like I said, there's a copy of that in the bag. If you go to our hospitality room, we have paper copies of it in there that you can look at. If you pull up our church website right now, you can look through that. It's all on there. If you just Google Baptist Faith and Message 2000, you will find that document, and you can print it off and frame it and do whatever you want with it. All I'm trying to say is it's not hidden. We're not hiding. We want everybody to know what we believe. We want everybody to know what we teach. Because the truth is, if you are new, and if you're exploring whether or not this is the place that you need to call home, then you need to know what we believe. You need to know what we teach. You need to read through this document prayerfully, asking God to give you both insight and clarity. Because I believe God wants you to be a part of a local church. That is His desire for your life. If you are a Christian, His desire is for you to have a family of faith. And I want you to know exactly what we believe and what the mission of this local church is. And if you're visiting with us today, if you're considering joining, I want you to know I am praying for you. I said this in all three services, and I mean it all three times. I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God would speak to you very clearly, that He would just make a path forward, that you would know in your heart and have peace about what He wants you to do. Because the flip side of that is, if you're not supposed to be a part of this church, then that doesn't mean that you're not supposed to be a part of a church. And so if this isn't the place for you, come talk to me, and I will help you get connected with a good Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church in this community, because you don't need to walk alone. It's that important. Now, at the same time, let me just put the cards on the table. I really like this church. And so I'm partial to this one. And it is honestly hard for me not to talk to everybody and think that God wants them to be a part of this group. And so I'm just laying that out there. I want you to know my conviction. Again, not because we're perfect, right? Because we're not. But because God is doing something. And imperfect people who are forgiven and excited about it have a great mission ahead of them, and that's what we want to be. So back to the problem at hand. We're reading through Acts 15. There's an issue here. There were those who were adding to the gospel message, and to add to the gospel message is to corrupt the message. Paul, Barnabas, they're kind of key figures here. They had been preaching that salvation comes by grace and through faith in Jesus Christ. It does not come from works of the law. It does not come from ritual observance. And the church there in Antioch was split over it. They had concerns. They had heated arguments. They were unsettled on the matter. And so what they did was they appointed men, including Paul and Barnabas and others, to go to Jerusalem, to consult with the apostles and the elders and the church leaders to figure this thing out. And verse 3 tells us that as they went, they were what? You see it there in the text? They were spreading great joy. Well, why were they spreading great joy? How were they spreading great joy? It's all right there in the words. It's because as they went, they were giving testimony to God's saving activity. Everywhere they went, they were just excited to share what God was doing. And what a thing for us to try to emulate here today, that we would be so enamored with what God is doing that everywhere we go, we begin talking about it. Guys, the reason that they had great joy is because their life was lived for God's glory. And if you will commit your life to the glory of God, there will be joy. That does not mean that it will be problem-free or difficulty-free, but I'm telling you, there will be joy. But then they arrive in Jerusalem. And the Judaizers have already arrived ahead of them. And so they are headed for a confrontation. And in verse 5, you can look at it. We learn more specifically what was being added to the message. Apparently, circumcision was a major point of contention. So what's the deal with circumcision? Is that the question that you thought you would hear this morning at church? I served in student ministry for a long time. And when we would come, this is a major theme in the Bible. And so when we come to this topic, what I would do is I would explain the theological significance, and then I would just simply say, for any other questions, I defer to parents. Just go ask your parents. And that's actually what I'm going to do this morning as well. And so we're just going to explain the theological significance, and then if there's any other questions, just ask your parents, okay? So in the Old Testament, circumcision was the sign of the covenant. It was an outward sign of the relationship that God had entered into with Abraham and the whole nation. And so it was a visible sign of this relationship. Now, in the New Testament, What happens as we read about it here is it has become an additional thing added to the gospel. In Scripture, we learn that what is most important is not an outward sign of faith, but rather the inward reality of it. Paul would use the phrase circumcision of the heart. In fact, let me read for you Romans chapter 2. He says, "For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. The person's praise is not from people, but from God." And so this is one of many things that the early church was wrestling with. You remember last week that one of the things that we talked about was how this Jewish people had lived with generation after generation clinging to the promise that God would provide a Messiah, a Savior, the Anointed One. And now the church comes along and these apostles, their declaration is Jesus is the Messiah. The Anointed One has come, Jesus is King. And so now from here on out, they are living in light of that, trying to understand fully all the implications of what it means that Jesus, the Messiah, has now come. So as we zoom out just a little bit more, what really is the problem here? Well, the real problem is that the message about God's saving agenda was under attack. Gospel clarity was at stake. How is one saved? And what we have to remember is that anything that a person adds to Jesus, meaning pairs with him on top of Jesus, anything we add to Jesus is something that will eventually lead us away from Jesus, even if it's a good thing. Even if it's a great thing, we have to understand that salvation comes from the finished work of Jesus by grace and through faith. Now, on this subject, Kent Hughes is a commentator, and he wrote this. He said, "History and experience have proven that anything made a co-requirement with faith soon shoves faith aside and becomes the means of salvation. If the apostles had capitulated here, there would have soon been a doctrine of salvation by circumcision, and surely the first church of the circumcision would be formed. Similarly today, we must withstand false doctrines." And so even if this doesn't seem like an issue that is very relevant to us, this was an important thing, and thankfully the church understood so and treated it with the significance that it was due. We know this because look at verse 6. Very short verse, but don't skip over it. Verse 6 says, "The apostles and the elders gathered together to consider this matter." They gathered together to hash it out. Listen, I believe that when we gather together to consider matters of importance, if we are humble and if we seek the Lord, that the Spirit will guide us with His wisdom. That's what happens here. These were major lines that had been drawn, and yet they came together to talk it out. And church, that's a model for us today. Because being in the family of faith means sometimes we act like family. I don't know about your family, but does everybody always agree about everything all the time? No. And so we come together. The text says they considered the matter together. You know, fundamentally, you know what this means? Again, simple. Please don't miss this. It means they entered the room not having already made up their minds, meaning they were open. They wanted to listen. They debated, they reasoned, they learned, they prayed, they sought to grow. And the problem is, we fast forward to the day in which we live, is this, that anytime we commit ourselves to being people of the Word, we place the Word of God right in the middle of our hearts, our lives, our worship, our church, everything. When we center the Word, what happens is the Word is going to challenge us every time. It does. There will be things that you have to let go of, things that you have to alter. The question is, will we order our lives around the truth of God's Word, or will we bend it to satisfy what we've already decided? And so if you come into worship, if you come into church, if you come into a Bible study with the disposition of, "I've already heard it all," I'm just telling you, it's going to be very hard for you to hear from God with that disposition. So let's continue on. We're going to look at a large passage. Let's look at 7, verses 7 through 21. Lean in this moment. If you have your Bible, really look at it with me. I want you to see how this develops. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' neck that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are." The whole assembly became silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James responded, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has reported how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his own name. And the words of the prophets agree with this, as it is written, 'After these things, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name declare the Lord, declares the Lord who makes things known from long ago.'" Verse 19, look right here. "Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God. But instead, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read in the synagogues." So if the first couple of verses gave us the problem, that there's this challenge to the gospel, here we have the deliberation. We're going to hear testimony about the gospel. And it's a long passage. It is good for us to hear this. It really kind of divides into three different key players here. The first is Peter. We hear his testimony. And what Peter does is he stands and he reminds the group about Cornelius. He reminds the group about Acts chapter 10, things that we've read and studied together. We have the great benefit, the advantage of having studied that and heard and seen what God did. And so when Peter stands up, he's not presenting a paper to an academic society. He's not guessing on philosophical ideas. He's saying, "Listen, I've got a friend. I've got a brother whom God changed his life." And he begins to just share what God has done. One of the things that you see here in verse 10 is him mentioning placing a heavy yoke on the disciples' neck. When you're reading scripture, when you see something like that, that's an example of a cultural item that you ought to be curious about. Now, verse 10 really begins by asking a question. He says, "Why are you testing God? Why are you putting God to the test?" You see, to put God to the test is to know what God wants, to know what God desires, to know what God requires, but to decide nevertheless to go a different way. And so he's saying, "Listen, don't put God to the test. Why would you ask these new believers to try to do the thing that you and I can't do, that our ancestors can't do? This thing that has been too much for us from generation to generation, why are you putting it on them as if now they could accomplish it?" Paul will use similar language when he wrote to the Galatians. In fact, he calls it a yoke of slavery. And that's what Peter's getting at here. Is that this is a yoke of slavery, that this is not about the gospel. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery." See, what we need to know is the context for most of these guys was a very Jewish religious upbringing. They grew up with rules on rules, and for them, they are trying to work through all this. Now, the rules with which they grew up, they were meant to benefit the person. It's not like they were just out to get them. The problem, and we've said this before, I know this is not brand new, but guys, we see it all over Scripture. The problem is this: no one could keep the rules. No one was perfect. No one stood on their own two feet and said, yes, I am perfect. So what again is the whole point of having these rules? To hold up a mirror so that they would look into it and see clearly that they need a savior. That's the point of the law, to showcase that we need saving, which is why we gather here every week to praise our wonderful Savior, Jesus. Amen? Now look at verse 11. It says, on the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Like, this is it. It's all about God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for you are saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. And so Peter, he says, listen, this is what God has done. These are my friends. These are my brothers. This is how their lives were changed. In verse 12, it says Paul and Barnabas basically affirmed all of these truths. It doesn't give us everything that they said. But then in verse 13, the story just continues. And that's when James steps up to the microphone. And he's the one who really has the mic drop moments. If you skip down to verse 19, look at that. After just laying it out here, James says, guys, here's the conclusion. We ought not make things more difficult than they need to be. We should not cause difficulty for those who want to turn to Christ. And I want us to consider that this morning. I want us to not just consider it in this moment, but to take that question and meditate on it this week. How often do you, and I'll soften it, and we can even say unintentionally, okay? But how often do you unintentionally make things difficult for those coming to faith and for those seeking to walk in faith? Now, this doesn't mean that we bend every which way the wind blows. We still teach the truth. We still encourage all towards godliness. It actually does matter how we live. And in fact, that's part of how this passage ends. But salvation is clearly saved by grace and through faith. So why is it that we make it so needlessly difficult? For you and me today, we've got to be very intentional about praying and asking, Lord, show us if there's anything in my life that is making it difficult for another person to either find or follow Jesus. One of the things for us as a church body that we need to hold right here in the front is this reality that not causing difficulty is about making decisions today that will benefit those tomorrow. Have you ever planted a tree? Ever done that maybe at your house? And if I had a truckload of tree, like little young trees, I said, let's go dig them up and put them out there. It would be years before anybody enjoyed the shade from those trees. Maybe we may not even be the ones who benefit from it, but someone would. And that's what I'm getting at here is we've got to make decisions. We've got to live our lives for the sake of those who are not here yet. Church, you and I are here because a group of people decided many years ago that they were going to do whatever it takes for the sake of the gospel right here in Magnolia. Like, not a single person here in any of our services was there when this thing started, when this First Baptist Church started. You know how I know that? It's because you'd have to be over 175 years old. And so if you were there, I've got some other questions for you. I would really like to talk. But guys, that means we all stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us. You know, in the history of this church, if there was a time for them to have worship together, meant that they had to come up early and sweep out the barn first for people to come and meet. And I'm so thankful that they did. I'm so thankful that they lived their life for the sake of others, for the sake of the mission, so that we could gather here and enjoy fellowship, enjoy community, enjoy encouragement, enjoy all these things. But you know what else? We gather here on top of their shoulders to join in the same mission of making decisions and living for those who are not here yet, so that God would work through us to reach those who are far from Him. That's why we must hold loosely to anything that would keep us from accomplishing that mission, whether it be our preference or our routine or our tradition. We've got to make decisions today that will bless those who come after us. Now, this conversation, there's an idea that sometimes surfaces Have you ever heard the phrase golden cow or a golden calf? That you say, man, that's a golden calf. Well, that phrase sometimes is used in churches. It reaches all the way back to the Old Testament when the Israelites, they came out of Egypt, and in a moment of idolatry, and I'll also add stupidity, they made a golden calf, a golden cow. Like, they fashioned it together. And then they said, all right, that's our God. That's who we worship. That's what we'll order our lives around. This cow is it, and it will be with us forever. And if you know the story, you know that Moses came down from the mountain, melted it down, and made them drink it. So it didn't really last that long. I'm sure that was a very favorable experience for them. But what I want you to know is I'm not about to pull out a list and read all the golden cows that we need to do that with. And so if you're nervous, just hang tight. But I'm praying that as a church body, that God would give us the eyes to see anything that stands in the way of us accomplishing the purpose for which we are here, lifting high the gospel so that every generation can find and follow Jesus. That is our single pursuit. I was at a lunch not too long ago with several pastors, and one of them, he just used this, he said these words, and I thought, beautiful, that's it. He said, you may have golden cows in your church, but don't forget, cows make great steaks. Yes and amen, right? Medium rare, please and thank you. And so, guys, hear once more the words from Scripture. This is what James says in the middle of this. I want you to listen for what it is that God might be saying to you today. Verse 19, he says, therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties for those among the Gentiles who turn to God. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, James, they're all standing in agreement and saying basically this: all obstacles to the gospel of grace have got to go. We've got a mission, and we don't have time to be stumbling over these things. As people who love the Lord, we are called to constantly be pointing people to the gospel, pointing people to the cross so that they might see the hope that we have found, because there are people who are dead and they need life. Imagine it like this. What if you were driving this afternoon with your sweet somebody right next to you, and you were driving around and you had found the most beautiful place on earth? And who knew it was in Magnolia? It's just around the corner. It's a beautiful meadow or waterfall or I don't know. This is your thing. So whatever is appealing to you. But you have found this beautiful place, and you have someone you care about that you want them to see the beauty of it. And so you drive there, but the whole time they don't get a glimpse of it at all, because the whole experience has been corrupted because the windshield of your car is filled with mud and bugs and dirt. And you so want them to see. Do you see how beautiful it is? And the whole time they're like, no, all I see is mosquitoes and gnats and all of this. And guys, that's the picture that we've got to hold on to when it comes to our lives. Like, we're called to do everything that we can. We can't make decisions for people, but we're called to take people and point them to the cross so that they might see clearly the beauty of Jesus and what he has done on our behalf. But sometimes our windshield gets dirty and they can't see it. And that's why we've got to be intentional about doing everything that we can to not cause difficulties. And I'm praying the Holy Spirit would speak to you about whatever that might be. But let's finish this passage. Look at verses 21 through 29. It continues and says, for since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read aloud in the synagogues. Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to select men who were among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, both leading men among the brothers. They wrote, from the apostles and the elders, you brothers, to the brothers and sisters among the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some, without our authorization, went out from us and troubled you with their words and unsettled hearts, we have unanimously decided to select men and send them to you, along with our dearly loved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who will personally report the same things by word of mouth. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours not to place further burdens on you beyond these requirements, that you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. You will do well if you keep yourselves from these things. Farewell. This last part is the decision that they came to, and the challenge that comes with it to display the gospel, to show the gospel in every choice that we make, every word that we say, everywhere we go. And so this last part ends with him giving them some restrictions, but what I want you to know is it's not for the sake of salvation, but it's for the sake of their witness, because it does matter how we live in this world. But what is clear, what Scripture calls us to, is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we'll go through this very quickly, but I've got three things I want us to explore. Number one, in this passage, we see the importance of the local church. We see the importance of a local body of believers who are committed to working things out. I think we just read about the first business meeting in church history. So these guys might have been Baptists after all. But what they did is they came together and they pursued unity despite their disagreements. And here's the deal. You will disagree with a brother or sister in the faith, but we've got to make the choice to do whatever it takes to work through those for the sake of unity. It would have been very easy for those parties to disagree, to have just gone separate ways and not pursue this. But the body of Christ and doing everything we can to hold it together is important. In the day in which we live, I've heard this many times, people who say, you know what, I don't think we actually need the local church. We don't need it. We can participate with ministries all across the world. I can get some of the best teaching pastors way better than you, Adam. And listen, I'm not here to disagree with that. You can look up and find online some world-class preaching and teaching. But what you can't do is be known by them. And so for you, the reason the local church is so important is because you can benefit from teaching from a podcast, but you can't be shepherded by it. You need a community. You need a class. You need a group. You need a body to belong to. Number two, speaking of that body of faith, we must lovingly preserve the unity of the body. I mean, that's something we work for, something we strive for, something that we take seriously. I've already said there will be times when we disagree. But what James is writing about here, or Luke is recording it, but it was James's words at the end when he says, abstain from these things. He's pointing to the reality that those things are not necessary for salvation, but they are good for your Christian witness. And so for the sake of your brothers and sisters, there's going to be times in your life when you need to willfully abstain from something for the sake of a weaker brother and sister. Not asking another brother to violate their conscience, but rather enjoying Christian liberty and Christian responsibility, knowing that we have a part to play here. And number three, don't miss this. We must never abandon the gospel of grace. Salvation, like the Jerusalem Council, they get it right. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Like, it's not anything else. It's not anything that we can do. It's not anything that we can observe. It is all bound up in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Our salvation comes apart from works of the law. We've got to be unwavering on this truth. Jesus Christ is sufficient. And the truth is, we can rest in that. We can draw strength from that. And so I would ask that you would join me in prayerfully saying, Lord, open our eyes to any temptation that may be out there to make the equation Jesus plus something. Because it's not Jesus plus morality or Jesus plus political affiliation or Jesus plus personal success. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's only Jesus. He is the one where salvation is found. And so if you're here in the room today and you have never come to Christ, you've never submitted to Him, you've never turned to Him, I need you to hear me clearly. Jesus is your only hope. He's the only place where life and salvation are found. And if that's you today, if you will come to Him, if you will come to Him and confess your sin, that means you have to be at the place where you're ready to admit, I have fallen short. I'm a sinner. But if that's you, if you will confess that, turn from sin and turn to Jesus, He is faithful to do what only He can do. And that's to give you a new heart and to begin transforming your life through His power. And so today, as we think about what this means, the gospel message, it's everything. And we can't add anything to it. We can't take anything away. It is what we must devote our lives to. And so if you're here in the room, as we sing and as we respond, if you've never acted in faith, taken that step of faith, we want to encourage you to come, to give your life to the Lord and to repent today. Maybe you're here, God's stirring in your heart about something else. Maybe you are a believer, but you've never publicly declared that through baptism. And what? Maybe today's the day you stop putting off what you know God wants you to do. Maybe you're considering this church. Maybe you're considering joining this church. I've already told you I'm praying for you. I'm about to do that again. But if you know you're ready, would you come talk to us? Would you come let us walk with you and help you take your next step of faith, whatever that looks like? So guys, I'm going to pray for us, then we're going to respond. I ask that you would pray for me in this, because we want to live this out together. This is something that we're all called to take the gospel and to hold it out in our lives and in our church so that the watching world can know where hope is found. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the chance to gather in your name. Lord, I pray that you would make your word come alive in our hearts and our minds. And Father, I pray that you would just have your way in this place. Lord, we're praying that your hand would be on us and that you would use us for mighty things. We're praying that you would work beyond us, beyond what we can even imagine. Father, would you use us to rescue a lost and dying world starting right here at Magnolia? And Father, we give you the praise for it. For those in the room who are just frustrated with life, Lord, I pray that you would be their peace. For those in the room who are dealing with grief, Lord, I pray that you would just hold them tight in this moment. For those in the room who just feel like they're at the end of their rope, Lord, I pray that you would speak to them in a mighty and a powerful way so that they would know that you are real, that you are alive, and there is hope to be found in you. Father, would you use us for your glory? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.